Let's turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew and to chapter 10. And today we'll consider verses 16 through 25. Jesus has just finished instructing his 12 disciples for the first time here, called apostles, on what they're to do as they labor in the fields of harvest. And having given those instructions, Jesus now gives some warning and instruction regarding the suffering that they are to face. So Matthew chapter 10, and today we'll look at verses 16 through 25. This is the reading of God's holy word. It is perfect, it is true, it is authoritative and sufficient for our salvation. Please hear it in faith. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we sit under his word. Oh Lord Jesus, this is your sermon, your instruction that you gave. I pray, Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, that you would now deliver it into our hearts. We don't need mere men to pontificate about these things. We need the true, sound instruction of the Spirit. Speak to us, O Lord. Make us willing to hear, ready to receive, and that we might embrace that which Jesus calls us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The way I'm going to approach this text today is to first focus on the specific sufferings that Jesus is predicting for these apostles, show you how those were actually experienced in history, and then expand our view of the text from there, leading towards application. In verse 16, Jesus begins with this with these instructions. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Sheep, of course, is a common metaphor for the people of God, so there's nothing unusual about that. But he's telling them they will be as sheep in the midst of wolves, in the midst of those who would devour them and destroy them. In what ways, he goes on to explain. In verse 17, Jesus tells these 12 apostles, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." The way your translation might put it is they might say, "deliver you over to councils." That's the Greek word for Sanhedrin. It's obvious, in other words, that he's talking about you're going to be brought on trial before religious leaders. And the end result of that is you're going to be beaten. And we could talk about any number of examples. A lot of what I'm going to be pulling on for this portion of the sermon is from the book of Acts. I would encourage you to read through it to familiarize yourselves with the real lives of these men, what they went through. But just to highlight, these 12 apostles in time to come were constantly being brought before the religious leaders in order to be questioned, to be accused, and even to be commanded to stop speaking in the name of Jesus Christ. Happened frequently. They were imprisoned at the command of these religious leaders. They were spat upon. They were slapped in the face or struck, just to name a few examples. And actually, this word for flog, yours might actually say scourge, it's actually a formal term referring to a particular type of beating that not only happen with rods, but with whips. Perhaps you've had this described to you. Scourging was often done with a certain kind of whip that at the end of a strand of cords, there were, I don't know, maybe like 10 of them. At the end of those whips, they would have often had hard objects like animal teeth, shards of metal or glass embedded into the end. I don't know exactly how they did it, but that's the testimony of history. That's what he's talking about. And that's what these men, in fact, went through. The Apostle Paul, who later steps into this same office of apostle, describes in retrospect in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 25, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, which was a very specific type of beating that was permitted in their minds according to Old Testament law. No more than 39 whips. And that's what he experienced. Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Of course, stoning, as I pondered it, just realizing how absolutely horrifying a way to die that would have been. I don't want to describe too much gore, but I think we all need to understand that to be stoned was to be beaten to death with rocks that people could have picked up and thrown. I don't know how long that would have taken, but those are the kinds of things Jesus is predicting for these men. You will be dragged before the Sanhedrin, flogged, beaten, scourged, even in the synagogues. Verse 18, he says further, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now, you're welcome to turn to some of these, but I want to move quickly for right now through some of these examples, because there's other things I want to show you later. But for example, in Acts chapter 12, we're told about this experience. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and presumably that would have been a beheading. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also, so another apostle. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. And I presume you understand what his intentions were on that day, to bring him out for his death. The Apostle Paul later experienced very similar kinds of things as well. Again, he later stepped into this office. For example, in Acts chapter 16, some things I want you to hear described. Acts 16, starting in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, and this is because of a miracle, I guess, to put it shortly, that Paul had performed, they seized Paul and Silas, who was a companion missionary to him at that time, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, so the civil leaders, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice," which, of course, they're basically painting their evangelism in this negative light. And it says that the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, so probably with something that we call a switch, a thin, strong, whip-like stick, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Later, if you would want to glance through them, chapters 24 through 26 of Acts talk about how Paul is on his way to go before the emperor, before Caesar, and along the way he has to stand and testify before Felix, who was the governor, and Agrippa, who was a king at the time. And at the end of the book of Acts, it tells us that Paul was under house arrest for 2 years. These are real things that these men are being told that they will go through, and in fact they did. For the moment, in Matthew 10, I want to jump down to verse 21, still continuing this train of thought. Jesus tells them, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Pause there. Two things I want to highlight from that. I'll break it apart, though Jesus brings it together. For one thing, Jesus is telling them that they will be delivered over to death. It is perhaps somewhat surprising that we don't actually have the death record of most of the apostles in the Bible. Two of them, Judas, who committed suicide because he had a worldly kind of sorrow, he didn't actually repent. But then secondly, as I read not long ago, James, one of the Jameses, the brother of John, he was beheaded. But apart from that, we don't actually have their ends depicted, described for us in the scriptures themselves. There is one place that gives a little bit more anticipation in John, the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Perhaps you'll be familiar with this. Jesus speaking to Peter after Peter's restored, because remember, he denied Jesus, and then Jesus was very gracious and merciful, restored him to his work. And then he tells Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old," and envision what Jesus is describing, "you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. But it doesn't describe it any more definitively. Tradition has it, other writings from history outside of the Bible, so I don't know how trustworthy per se they might be, but tradition has it that Peter was in fact crucified upside down, as a matter of fact, because he didn't feel worthy to die in the exact same way as Christ. But tradition has it that his hands were stretched out and he was fastened to a cross just like his Lord. So that's really all we have in Scripture. Outside of that, there are many stories that might be all that they are. Many stories, many traditions, and other writings in history that describe what happened to the apostles. In various accounts will tell us different things, that they were either beaten or stoned or stabbed or poisoned or burned or boiled or crucified. It's hard to say. But this much is certain. When Jesus says, "You will be delivered over to death," though we don't see their actual demise, most of them, that was their experience, wasn't it? Constantly being handed over to death. People constantly plotting to take their lives, making these conspiracies and hiding out for them. And over again, this was the experience of these men. These men lived in constant, or at least the potential, I should say, for constant fear of their lives. There were literal people planning literal murders of these men persistently. And so certainly, though I can't be more definitive than this, Jesus' warning that you will be delivered over to death is true. The other aspect of what he warns of in verse 21 is that they will be betrayed by those who are closest to them. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father's child and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. I am not aware in Scripture of particular descriptions later of the kinds of tensions that these men might have faced at the hands of their blood family, the immediate family, I don't know. But I can say two things for sure. They were hated by their brothers of Israel. That was their family, broadly speaking. And furthermore, what's perhaps more disturbing, and it fits this language, the Apostle Paul describes this actually more than once. They were persecuted by those who should have been brothers in the church. Numerous times they were betrayed. And I won't go through all of those things, but the Apostle Paul will talk about how this household of faith, there are those who were among us who have betrayed me. John talks about that too. Some who went out from us, proving that they never really were of us. But for a time, surely they would have been considered like brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers. Verse 21 warns of being handed over to death and betrayed by those closest to them. And verse 22 is kind of a summary statement, is what you find there. And Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Of course, some detractors might say, well, they weren't literally hated by every single person. Of course, that's true. There were people that came to saving faith, yes. But the point still stands. They are hated by all kinds of people. They are hated by the religious and the non-religious, by the Jew and the Gentile. They're hated by government leaders and their citizens. They're hated by prominent people and the ones who are most obscure, whose names we don't even know. They're hated by people even within the visible church. They're hated by all. And Jesus says, notice, this is important for my name's sake. The suffering Jesus is predicting here is not the general suffering of living in a fallen world, though they went through that. Also, the suffering that Jesus is predicting here is not the suffering that comes because we sin, that because of their sin, though they went through that too. Jesus is specifically in this context predicting the true meaning of the word, persecution. For my name's sake, you will go through these things. In other words, it's precisely because they are his disciples, precisely because they're trying to follow him, however imperfectly, precisely because, in this context most specifically, they are going and proclaiming the word and trying to minister in the name of Christ, it's because of that you can expect these things. These things will happen to you. You will suffer. In some, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. So obviously, as I've just highlighted and I've shown you from the pages of biblical history, these are specific predictions once again. But the same principle that I've been telling you in the previous weeks about this section, same principle applies. While there are specific applications to these men, of course, there are many applications that are intended for all true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see from the way Jesus speaks here that he does intend for these words to apply more broadly than just these 12 men. In verse 21, did you notice that his language broadens all of a sudden? He doesn't say, your brother will deliver you over to death, your father or your child. He says, brother will deliver brother over to death. This is just a general statement of truth. Father, his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death. It's a generally true statement. Verses 24 and 25, clearly, broadly applicable. Jesus says, following the specific warnings, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now that word Beelzebul, I'm not entirely sure what the intention is of that word. In other words, I'm saying there could be more specific things that are intended here. But it's quite obvious at the very least that that name is meant to be an insult and even slanderous. It's not true. It's a slanderous accusation and it's hateful. It's meant to tear down. If Jesus is treated like that, Jesus applies it to all of his disciples, all of his servants, and to his whole household. If that's how they treat me, that's how you can expect to be treated. Every true Christian is rightly called a disciple of Christ. Every true Christian is truly a servant with Christ as his master, and every true Christian is truly a member of the household of God. That paragraph is a general statement of a principle that applies across time. I want to also highlight a little bit more language that follows. We'll get to these things in time to come, Lord willing. But if you glance through verses 34 and following, and particularly when you get to verse 37, notice Jesus speaks again generally, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But I want to prove to you from biblical history as well that these instructions, these warnings are not just for these 12 men. For example, I highlighted it already, but the Apostle Paul, who's not here right now, endures very similar sufferings that are predicted here. Now you might say, well, yeah, but he's an apostle. True. Think about Stephen. And I actually want you to start flipping with me now, if you haven't before, to Acts. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 7. Stephen, who is one of the first deacons ordained in the church. In Acts 7, starting in verse 54, this is after Stephen has been telling the Sanhedrin, the council, right, the court, the religious leaders, about Jesus. It says in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him," almost animal-like. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And notice how he testifies to Christ to the end. "And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him." And etc. Stephen was not an apostle. And yet his suffering, in many respects, matches up with what was predicted for the apostles. Hated, precisely because he is speaking of Christ. And even you can see there's no bitterness in Stephen. He cries out, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." It's not because of his own anger, not because of his own sin, but precisely because he was faithful that he suffered and was delivered over to death. If you look at chapter 8 of Acts, look at what it goes on to say. Because you might say, well, yeah, you could expect that Stephen was an ordained leader in the church, but it's not just the ordained leaders. Saul, who is the Apostle Paul before his conversion, approved of Stephen's execution. And notice this, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." That's the whole church was suffering these things. And you do, I say this to you on occasion, the Bible is never melodramatic. So when it says that they were being ravaged or that great persecution was happening, it's no overstatement. Terrible things, though, they're not described. I want to show you a couple other examples from the New Testament. If you flip forward to the shorter letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Keep in mind that many of these New Testament letters are simply publicly read letters that were to the church as a whole. So it would have addressed leaders as well as, if you prefer, quote, ordinary Christians in their midst. These instructions are for them all. If you look at verses 29 and 30 towards the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, who is actually currently in prison when he writes this, says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Evidently, he doesn't need to describe to them what they're suffering, right? Because they're the ones going through it. But Paul puts himself essentially in the same shoes, talking about this suffering. He's in chains, and he says, "We share." It's the same conflict. And he's speaking to the church as a whole. "It has been granted to you to suffer for the sake of Christ." If you flip forward a few more short letters to 1 Thessalonians. So this is forward, I believe, two books, two short letters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Again, a letter to a church as a whole, not just the leaders. And you could say, if it helps you, even to quote ordinary Christians. And he says, "And you," in verse 6, "became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And if I'm not mistaken, when Paul says you became an example, that means you are an example in the fact that you received the word and that you receive the word in affliction, both elements being exemplary to all. If you go forward to chapter 3 of this letter, in verses 1 through 4, therefore, Paul says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Note this, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. A letter to a church. You could also, if you wanted, and I won't have us do this for, I don't think we necessarily need to do it today. But if you glance through Revelation chapters 2 through 3, those are the chapters that contain the, quote, letters to the seven churches, I think it is seven. Repeatedly, it's talked about as an ongoing reality for the churches, not just the leaders, but the churches, that they were suffering affliction and having to go through it with patient endurance. If you use the ESV, you'll see those phrases appear repeatedly in those seven letters. But I do want to highlight two verses for you, and I'll just read them. In chapter 2, verse 10, this is the Apostle John, as we understand, and it's Christ through the Apostle who gives these letters to the churches, and he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer, church. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And likewise, in chapter 3, verse 13, to the church in Pergamum, as it was called, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. In other words, your dwelling place is on this earth that is ruled by him. In many respects, I think you could say it's similar to what Jesus says here. You're like sheep in the midst of wolves. You dwell where Satan's throne is on earth, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. And I'm sure there are many other examples from Scripture that prove the point, but I think that's sufficient. The point I'm trying to drive at is similar to what I've done before. Yes, these are specific words to these specific men at this specific time. But Jesus clearly promises, the pages of Scripture clearly promise, that all true disciples will suffer. Even from Psalm chapter 44, which I'll only encourage you to review later just because of its length, you hear the same types of suffering. We are like sheep that are led to the slaughter. All across time, this is what God's people were to expect. If you are his disciple, if you are his servant, if you're a member of his house. In other words, if you are a true disciple, this is what you can expect. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we'll suffer the exact same things as these apostles, or even that we will be persecuted to the same degree. It's not necessarily true. I'm also not saying that there will never be seasons of peace. There will be. We're specifically taught to pray for seasons of peace so that we can focus on growing in godliness, and I would suggest, perhaps in part, to prepare for the coming season of persecution. And praise God that we have long lived in a country whose context is one of relative peace, at least with regard to religious matters. Of course, that appears to be changing. We can give thanks for that. And I'll add this further. Jesus predicts these things for these men, but they're not going through it at that time. There will be seasons of peace. And maybe part of it is when the disciples are immature, they need to be prepared and trained up for it. So when they finally can really see the risen Christ by faith and really grasp him, maybe then, and only then, are they truly prepared for what Jesus promises. But again, though it may be to varying degrees and very different specifics, all the church should expect persecution. Think about it. Verse 16 is a generally true statement. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. All Christians are the sheep of the Good Shepherd. It's something that we sang about at the beginning of worship. And this world is a world of wolves. It's not to say that everyone is as evil and wicked as they possibly could be. God is gracious, and he restrains the sins of this world. However, it's still true. We live not in a neutral place. We live in a hostile world. The scriptures call the world, the unbelieving world, an enemy of God. And Satan is the prince of the power of the air who rules over this unbelieving world. And make no mistake, he is hell-bent on trying to devour the sheep of the people of God. And he will use all forces at his disposal, including the unbelieving world. This world is not a friend to grace, the unbelieving world, that is. All of God's people will suffer. And if you're wondering if that still applies today, I would just suggest ask the believers who go through it, right? Just this past Friday, Foothills Community Church showed that movie from Voice of the Martyrs. It was called Sabina, right? And she lived relatively recently. I think she has since passed, hasn't she? Sabina Wormbrand? I guess I can't remember. But what she went through was really not that long ago. And the Voice of the Martyrs organization is one place that you can go to. I encourage you to. I've actually started to, as I've been meditating on this portion of Scripture, that labors to try to inform believers throughout the world. These things are happening. Go to China and they're being dragged before governors to testify or being put in prison. Go to places like the Middle East, Muslim countries, and the people of God who bear witness to Christ are being beaten, being dragged before religious leaders, being flogged in their places of worship. Crowds are being stirred up. And I read just 2 days ago of another person who died. These things are happening. And it's not just happening to pastors or missionaries or full-time people in ministry. It's happening to, quote, ordinary Christians. Because all Christians are disciples. And all disciples are truly a member of the household of Christ. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign you, who are of his household? So what will that look like in our context? Because again, we should be thankful to God that we do live in a place that has relative peace, even still, even as things appear to be shifting. But what can we expect? Well, I think we can expect any manner of harassment at the hands of the devil. But we will be hated. We will experience verbal attacks, attacks on our character, lies and slander. We will be shunned. We will be betrayed. And that will even happen in the household of faith. You will experience being lied about. You'll be mocked and despised. All for Christ's sake. Right? The suffering that I'm talking about is not general suffering of living in a fallen world, though we go through that. The suffering I'm trying to tell you about is also not the suffering that we will experience because of our own sin. We go through that too. The kind of suffering I'm describing, that Jesus has described, is the suffering that is for his sake. So it's precisely when the people of God try to be faithful. It's precisely when we try to go and tell people that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and try to be the hands and feet of Christ. That is when you'll experience these things. On the flip side, I guess I should say this. I suppose if we're not being faithful, then we don't really have any reason to be afraid or expect these kinds of things to happen. Let's pray that it's never the case that the reason we're not persecuted is because we're being unfaithful. May that never be the case. Jesus has promised it. Now, in this section, Jesus is warning these disciples about these things that were to come. And you can certainly understand the need for it, because what they went through was really quite horrifying. And it's hard to really put your feet in their shoes and imagine real switches, real rods, real whips, and real beatings from real people, but that's what they were to expect. But Jesus is preparing his disciples here and all disciples by giving instruction. And for today, I'm only going to really pick on one thing. I didn't have the ability to prepare more. But in verse 16, we see the first specific instruction, aside from being aware of what's going to happen. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." And the more I've pondered it, the more I've realized it's such a wise summary. Two parts to this. First of all, Jesus tells his disciples to be wise as serpents. Obviously, he's not using serpents in a negative light, but serpents, be wise as serpents. In what way is a snake wise? I don't like snakes. I don't know much particularly about them. But even for me, who doesn't know much, when I ponder them, a few things stick out. Of all creatures, they seem to be fairly cautious, at least in their movements. They seem to be fairly deliberate, generally speaking. I think those are the kinds of things Jesus is getting at, pulling on those characteristics, a serpent that would lie in wait, for instance. So let me just point out to you from this text what I think he's getting at. In verse 17, Jesus tells them more specifically, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Beware." And if you notice, that's basically just smushing together the two words, be aware. In other words, understand that this is the reality. Don't be naive about what the Christian life will entail. There are joys untold in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is laid up for you, indescribably wonderful. But don't be naive. Be aware of the kinds of things that those who follow Christ will go through, because this is what we will go through. Another way to look at that, though, as I think Jesus is also cautioning us by way of a brief and wise metaphor, to be careful like a snake, generally speaking. If you look at verse 23, for example, "When they persecute you in one town," Jesus says, "flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." I'm not going to get into the coming of the Son of Man today. There's a particular haste that he's trying to teach his disciples to carry out. But what I do want you to focus on is that there is a time to run. When you see the danger coming, be wise and flee from it. The reason I'm putting it to you like that is, I don't know if you're aware, but in church history, within the first couple of hundred years after Jesus went back into heaven, there were quite a number of Christians that were trying to get martyred. Anyone ever told you about this? They were so bent on having their blood poured out for Christ that if they heard that there was some kind of turmoil happening, people would run and try to get there before it was over because they wanted to die for Jesus. Don't do that. Jesus is instructing us, yes, be aware there is going to be persecution to come, but that doesn't mean you should go looking for trouble. And in our context, perhaps what that would mean is don't try to start up an argument. Don't try to upset people. And perhaps be careful on social media, knowing very often where that leads. But notice also verse 14, for example, which would speak to this. This goes before our text. Jesus said there, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." In other words, there is a time to move on. If you are trying to speak the word of God to somebody and they continue to resist you, there's a time to just shake the dust off and move on. Be wise as a serpent. Or remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 6, "Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't cast them before dogs, because they'll just turn around and attack you anyway." So yes, be aware of the persecution that comes, and to some degree, be wise like a serpent, be careful. On the other hand, Jesus says here to be as innocent as doves. And there are different ways to translate it and take it, and I think we can learn something from all of it. It could mean, another way to translate it, is be pure as doves. And that certainly would fit with what we're taught in the scriptures. We are to live in the midst of a wicked world, in the midst of wolves, as those who are pure. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says in verses 11 and 12, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So yes, that's one way to take it. Live as pure as doves. But if I'm understanding correctly, I believe Jesus is trying to make sort of a counterpoint. Be wise as a serpent, but on the other hand, be like a dove. And one way to translate it is be harmless like a dove. In other words, you should be like a snake that's cautious, but don't be like a snake that coils up and strikes back when it's attacked. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone persecutes you, pray for them. If someone manifests themselves as an enemy, try to do them good." So be harmless like a dove. Or as the ESV puts it, be innocent as doves. And I think commentator D.A. Carson puts it helpfully, though it is a little bit of a mouthful. He says that this phrase would mean, "Don't be so cautious, suspicious, and cunning that circumspection degenerates into fear of elusiveness." I think more than half of those words were above three syllables. In other words, this is what he's saying. Yes, beware of men and be careful, but don't be such to such a degree that you are consumed with suspicion and self-protection. Or to put it differently, yes, we must be careful, but there must yet be a degree of innocence about us that we are still willing, knowing full well what we may go through, there's still an innocence that such that we are willing to go out and freely give what Christ has given to us. Be both wise and innocent at the same time. We cannot be so wise that in the end we never share the gospel with anybody. I think that's the balancing point here. I would encourage you to memorize that phrase and apply it to us as we prepare ourselves, Lord willing, as we mature even more for the persecution to come. Now, of course, there's much more instruction that Jesus gives here. That's all I have the capacity for today, but I do want to end by giving you encouragement. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." On the one hand, it is terrifying to contemplate the reality of what Jesus is talking about, to really go through that. It is terrifying. And that's why I think Jesus said chapters before to these same men, "You are blessed when you suffer for my sake. And your reward is great in heaven." It goes along with the assurance of pardon that I read earlier. Riches in the heavenly places, every blessing that cannot even be described. But also, I want to point out an encouragement from verses 24 through 25. Think about this more. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" In other words, this is the encouragement. Even if it is in the smallest degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, even in the smallest degree, that is one of the ways God proves to you that you really are a member of his house. If you share in his sufferings, that is one of the ways that God proves to you that you are truly united to Christ. And so though it is difficult, and though, yes, in many respects it is terrifying, the Lord Jesus is teaching us that it is a great source of assurance for those who belong to him. I pray that you would be encouraged even as Christ is preparing these disciples, and I trust preparing us as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and for the instruction that we get to sit in on with these disciples. I pray that we would learn from it rightly, and that we would be delighted to learn more of Christ and to share more of him. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for sharing in the sufferings of Christ, even as we look forward to sharing in his glory. And help us to be then wise as serpents and innocent as doves, as we would seek to suffer for your sake. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.